All right, well, good morning once again. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And we've been going through this book just a few verses at a time, and now we are finishing up chapter 6. So we are at the halfway point. There's 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. And so we are going through this, it seems like, at light speed. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your continued grace toward us. As I look back on this past week, I can identify times where I was less satisfied with you and more satisfied with the things that this world has to offer me. And I think if all of us were honest, we would all say the same thing. We have our shared sinfulness, our shared humanity. And so in that sense, we all are sinners, and we all need to depend on your grace every day because we can't measure up to you. But I also pray that you would do a unique work in our hearts so that we would not be satisfied in that. There's a temptation that we all face to say, well, we all sin, we're all going to sin, that's who we are, and so let's just be content with that. And yet I pray that that would not be the case in our hearts. I pray that you would work in our hearts through this service today and through our time in the Word with you each day. I pray that you'd work in our hearts in such a way that we would loathe our own sin and that we would find Jesus more supremely satisfying today than he was yesterday. And I pray that you'd work through a passage like Ecclesiastes to drive us back to finding our joy in you and you alone. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon has been taking us on what I've referred to time and time again as a roller coaster ride. And the reason for that is because he seems to be continually going from one extreme to the other. At one moment, Solomon says, you can't find happiness. And then the next minute, he turns around and says, you can find happiness. That leads one commentator that I read to draw the conclusion that Solomon is a confused wisdom teacher. He's kind of figured some things out, but he's not quite got it all together here. And on the first reading of Ecclesiastes, that might appear to be what the case is. It might appear to be, wow, Solomon, you must really be confused because you're just going back and forth between these extremes and we don't know what's going on. And yet, as we begin to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we begin to get a little bit deeper into it, and we begin to see what's going on, we begin to recognize that Solomon actually is utilizing a pretty intelligent strategy here. Of course, it's divinely inspired, so it's God's strategy. And yet what he does, if you will notice, is throughout this book, he continues to use one phrase over and over and over and over again. And he uses this phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Sometimes he says, under heaven. And what he's doing, what Solomon is doing for us, is he is helping us to understand that if we look at life only under the sun, that is to say, if we exclude God from the picture, then life in that kind of a world is meaningless. Solomon is, for a moment, pretending to be an atheist in this book. He's pretending to be a secularist. He's doing it for the sake of argument. He's doing it so that he can engage people in conversation and say, do you really want what your worldview concludes to? Do you really want to see the logical conclusion and outworking of a world without God? And he says, okay, all right, let's do it. Let's find out what it means to have God irrelevant in our lives. And so under that pretended worldview, under that false worldview, Solomon intentionally pursues, can I find meaning here? Can I find it here? Can I find it there? Can I find it here? Does wisdom have it? Does pleasure have it? Does wealth have it? And he just exhausts all of these categories. And at the end of the day, he says, no meaning here. No meaning there. No purpose here. No joy there. No satisfaction there. Again and again and again and again. And then what he does periodically throughout this book is he foreshadows what's going to happen at the end of the book, his final conclusion. And as one individual said, he periodically pokes his head above the clouds. And what Solomon is doing is he's saying, okay, let me pause for just a minute and show you that there actually is something worth living for, but it's only when God is included in the picture. That's what Solomon's doing. Last week, we saw that Solomon described something as a grievous evil. He describes a scenario where God gives an individual something. He gives this individual possessions, and he gives this individual wealth. But there's something that God withholds from this individual, and it is the ability to enjoy those possessions and wealth. Solomon says, this is a grievous evil. God gives this person that he described in last week's text is someone who has everything they need for a happy life except for a happy life because God withholds that from them. And what added to the perplexity of that passage last week was that Solomon concluded that a stillborn child had the advantage in life over this person. Really, Solomon? Really? You're going to make the claim that a stillborn child has a better life than someone who lives a full life and yet doesn't enjoy that life? And the answer is, apart from God, yes, that's exactly right. That's a correct conclusion to come to. Solomon's basic flow in this book has been this. Number one, is there meaning in a world without God? Question. Is there meaning in a world without God? Number two, no. Number three, therefore death is more desirable than life. As soon as you take God out of the picture, life unravels at its very core. The fabric of life is undone apart from God himself. And that is the framework through which we have to understand this book. Solomon is asking whether there is meaning apart from God, which brings us to today's text. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We're still exploring the possibility of finding satisfaction. That's what Solomon is doing here. He starts off in verse 7 by saying, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And so Solomon is just obsessed with this idea of satisfaction. How can I find it? And I would encourage you, as we look at this word once again, not to grow weary of hearing this again and again and again. Honestly, I've thought about maybe I should be preaching this book in larger sections because it's like he's so overly repetitive at times that it's like, what's going on? And at least so far, I've resisted that temptation. One writer says this. He says, like the Mosaic law, the preacher is slamming every door except the door of faith. He is slamming every door except the door of faith. And each and every one of those doors must be slammed. And it must be slammed loudly. And that's one of the benefits of Solomon's repetitive teaching, is it should cause us to thoroughly reject a world without God. Never grow weary of hearing the insufficiency of this world compared to the sufficiency of Christ. Don't grow weary of hearing that. We need to hear this again, even if it seems to be somewhat repetitive. My prayer is that we would grow in our longing for Christ. And what Solomon is helping us to do is he's helping us to scrape apart everything except for God himself. He's saying, I know we saw that pleasure was meaningless, but I want to come back and say, I really meant it. It really is, and you really need to embrace that. Compared to this world, Christ is sufficient. And what Solomon does, interestingly enough, is he is preparing us for the gospel. Because what Solomon does is he tells us that we must forsake ourselves and our own lusts. And so he is preparing us, he is preparing hearts to be recipients of the message of the gospel. And if you're like me, you need to have these doors slammed once again this week. You need to have these doors slammed every single day. That is, doors of supposed hope without Christ. Minute by minute. All of our toil, Solomon tells us, is for our mouths. And yet we're not satisfied. You probably had breakfast this morning, I'm going to guess. Okay, I had toast with butter and it was good. Come on, guys. But you guys are probably going to eat lunch today, right? I mean, probably very few of you are going to say, you know what, I think I'm good for a while now. Because in the end, it left you empty. The breakfast that you ate, in the end, leaves you wanting more. That's the irony of the pleasures of this world. Apply that same principle to every desire you have. Does anyone reason like this? Does anyone say, you know, I'm hungry, but once I eat dinner, I'll finally be satisfied forever? You know, once I get that money, I'll finally be content. We say that, right? Once I get the money, I'm finally content. It's finally going to be there. Well, take that and apply it to food. Do you say that about your food? Once I finally have this dinner, it'll be good forever. Solomon is making the argument in this verse that just like food leaves you hungry for more, so every area of life leaves you hungering for more. Food doesn't quench the appetite, and neither does money. One writer tells us, our desires are always traveling but never arriving. Our desires are always traveling but never arriving. And then he says, this is the wanderlust of the human soul. I don't know if that's a word, but the wanderlust of the human soul. Another one says, bread alone does not meet our deepest needs. Imagine what it would look like if we thought about food the same way we thought about wealth. Or sensual pleasure, or possessions. You know, imagine the conversations. Yeah, man, I'm still struggling today. I'm still hungry. I'm planning on trying steak next time. That's going to be the end all. It's going to solve it. You know, yeah, I know what you mean. I'm still hungry, but I already tried steak, and I'm checking out fish now because I think that's going to resolve it. It's over with after that. You know, and then the next guy comes on, guys, I found it. It's neither of those. It's quesadillas. Once you do quesadillas, you're never hungry again. And then what do? We all start lusting over the quesadilla guy because he's found it. I'm not trying to be funny. This is how stupid it is. This is how silly it is. We all start lusting because this guy, they found wealth, and so now they've got it together. That's not the case. Just like you're going to eat food and you're hungry after that. You're going to get money, and you're going to want more after that. And you're going to get the car you want, and you're going to get the spouse you want, and you're going to get the truck you want, and you're going to get the bank account you want, and you're going to get the whatever you want. And then at the end of the day, you're going to want more after that. It's just like eating a meal. Charles Bridges reminds us every form of happiness is but a phantom. It's not real. It's just this fake thing. What do you want? What do you want? Think about that for a second. What do you want? What would make you happy right now? What is it that you really, genuinely, sincerely want? Do you want a romantic relationship that you don't have? Do you want a new car? Do you want $1 million or a nice house? Do you want children? Do you have children and not want children? Do you want a substance, a drug, or a caffeine? What do you want? What do you want? Stop imagining that will satisfy you. Think about it in terms of food again. If I get a car for breakfast, quote unquote, I'm going to want a car for lunch. It doesn't fill that. I'm going to come back and want more. The issue is not the car, and the issue is not the relationship, and the issue is not the money. The issue is the desire behind it that needs to be changed. We need to be people who are regularly praying all through the day, asking God that we'd be satisfied in Him. If you are tempted to look somewhere else, here's a piece of application here. Pray that God would realign your perspective and help you to be content and satisfied in Him. One of the prayers of my heart, these are kind of like Nehemiah prayers, right? You know, we have a time where we spend in prayer, but then all throughout the day, we're offering up these prayers to God, just continually throughout the day. I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. And one of the things that I've made a habit, not faithfully all the time, but made a habit of praying is I'll ask God, if I'm asking Him for something, let's say, you know, God, would you provide this for me? And I always add to that prayer, but God, if you don't, help me to be content in you more than this thing. That ought to be our knee-jerk reactions in our prayers. God, provide this for me. But if you don't, help me to be satisfied in you and you alone. That's partly how we fight the battle through prayer. We need to fight it all day long, and it is a battle. We constantly have to fight against what we feel by telling ourselves the things we're pursuing won't satisfy. We need to live our lives directed by truth rather than by feelings. I'm not saying feelings are wrong. Okay, but I'm saying that which guides us is not our feelings. It's not listen to your heart, okay? We're listening to truth, and we're responding to truth. We are people who are not satisfied. Now, when I begin to understand that reality, what we just talked about, the fact that my lusts are always wandering, they're always going in a direction, they're never arriving, I'm always wanting more. When I understand that, it levels the playing field. Because my perception is that wealthy people have more satisfaction than I do. But if their desires are always traveling and never arriving, just like my desires are always traveling and never arriving, then neither the rich nor the poor, the foolish, nor the wise have an advantage. You will not get an advantage by getting more money. You won't. You will not get an advantage by being smarter than you are today. Because once you get there, your lust will wander there too, just like they wandered before then. The playing field is leveled. All people struggle with this. The rich, the poor, the wealthy, the whatever. And that's exactly what this next verse tells us. In verse 8, we read this. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? That's what he's asking. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? If all of our lusts are wandering, then what advantage does he have? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? We all have unsatisfied desires which rule in our hearts, and therefore the solution is not to get more. The advantage does not belong to the wise or to the fool. They're both in the same boat. And the second half of this verse says the same thing. It's just from the perspective of the rich and the poor versus the wise and the fool. Now, verse 8b is a little bit challenging to understand, but I think what's happening here, if you look at it, he says, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? He's describing a poor person who's figured out how to conduct himself before the living, okay? Basically, what he's saying is that there's a poor individual who's figured out social graces, okay? He's figured out the best way to live his life. He's figured out how to live and the best way to do that. But what he's saying is even that poor individual who's learned how to live a socially acceptable way still has no advantage. The rhetorical question is this: what does the poor man have? And the implied answer is nothing. Nothing. There is no advantage to either one of these individuals. And so what Solomon does is he presents the poor, the rich, the smart, the foolish as having one common thread: insatiable desires. Desires that cannot be satisfied. And so in this regard, we are all on the same page as humans. Having desires fulfilled is just as much a moving target for the rich as it is for you. So stop envying them. Stop envying them. And so he concludes verse 9, or at least this section here, with a statement here. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. There are two things that are compared here. The sight of the eyes, number one, and number two, the wandering of the appetite. And so what he's doing is he's saying this: wandering desire prevents us from enjoying life. If you have a wandering desire, you will not be able to enjoy your life. The New American Standard translates this verse in this way: what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. So what is he saying? The sight of the eyes, or what the eye sees, is a reference to our possessions, what I have right now. And what the soul desires is a reference, obviously, to what I don't have, but what I want. And so what he says is, it is better to just be content with what you have than trying to get all these things that you want. That's a reality that is made clear in Psalm 119, verse 37, where he says, turn mine eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And so what Solomon is doing is he's calling us to rein in our lust-filled eyes. I love the word that the ESV uses here, wandering. He describes our appetites as just wandering, just like this up and down, left and right, all over the place, never satisfied, which means that they're not fixed in one place, which goes back to verse 7 and describes our appetites as never being satisfied. Our desires are not fixed, and they should be fixed on Christ and Christ alone. But they're just wandering over and over and over again. And so this passage calls us to narrow our appetites. It calls us to take an inventory, and I might say a very literal inventory of our desires and narrow them. Are you consciously aware of the desires that are nagging for the attention from your heart, or do you just mindlessly give in to them? Are you aware of those things? We should be aware. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Psalm 139. I should have an inventory. This is where my heart is prone to wander, right here and right here and right here and right here. And so we need to take an inventory of our desires and then to narrow them. We need to look at our lives and ask ourselves, what do we really want? And if God were never to allow you to have that, would you be satisfied? Would you be satisfied if God did not give you that pay raise, God did not give you that job, if you failed that class, if you never got married? Would God be your supreme joy in that scenario? Or is God a tool to pragmatically get you what you want? We're to find our joy in Him and Him alone. Would you be content? Are you content with what you have? I was engaging an individual in conversation recently, and through the course of our conversation, he told me, something in his life didn't quite work out the way that he wanted it to, and he said, God has something better for me. And kind of been a little bit uncomfortable with that response if it's used in the wrong way. And so what I responded with was, I said, what if God gives you something worse? You know, we say, this relationship didn't work out, and so obviously God has someone better for me in mind. What if God has something worse for you? And I don't mean, okay, context. Understand what I'm saying here. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good, right? So God has our best interest in mind. But what if your best interest means that you have to go through the valley? What if God has something, quote unquote, worse for you, okay? You understand the context I'm using this in? It's worse from my perspective because, God, I thought that you were going to give me a better relationship, or I thought you were going to give me this. And what if God doesn't have something, quote unquote, better for you? God does have our best interest in mind. But what if God's better or God's best involves something you don't want? What if it involves something you don't want? And the point is this. Be content with what you have. Be grateful for what you have and don't give in to your wandering desire. We must narrow our desires in the things of the world and widen our desires for God himself. Because at the end of the day, there are divinely imposed limitations that we experience. We cannot transcend certain limitations that are a part of our shared humanity. We read in verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. Now, what Solomon does is he returns to two themes that he's brought up before. God's immutability, number one, and God's inscrutability, number two. Okay, God is not changing, and God is past finding out. He's beyond our understanding. Okay, and this verse presents to us what we call a divine passive. And we see this: whatever has come to be has already been named. Okay, the question is this: who did the naming? Whatever has come to be has already been named. Who did the naming? It's a divine passive. It's God himself did the naming. And so God is presented as immutable. He doesn't change. Further, this verse says, and it is known what man is. Who does the knowing? God. And then he says he's not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. Who's the one stronger than he? It's God. So God is the silent actor in verse 10. God does the naming. God does the knowing. God is the one who's stronger. In verse 10 is all about God. For him to use the term God, everything's been named, okay, is a way of saying God created everything. Isaiah 40, verse 26 helps us to see this parallel. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. To name is to create. It is to have authority over. God names, and therefore he creates. Naming something has to do with creating. One writer says, to give the name to a thing is to make it exist, and hence dependent. By telling us that it is named or created, he's communicating to us that it's fixed. God has created boundaries, fixed boundaries in this world. It's been named, it's been made. In other words, it cannot be remade by us. It cannot be changed by us. We can't change what God has done. We cannot change what he has done. We cannot transcend finite limitations. If we were to go back to the previous verse, we can make the application that we cannot change the way in which we receive satisfaction. That is what Solomon is being. He's hitting again, this wall again and again. He's saying, He's talking about this idea that nothing satisfies, and then he can't even change that, so he thinks about this differently. In other words, what he's saying here is you don't have the ability to rewire yourself. You don't have the ability to change your firmware, if I can borrow that term. Your firmware is fixed. It is unchangeable. And you can't say, you know what, let me open the hood here real quick and let me rewire this so I can start finding satisfaction and wealth beyond your ability. God has fixed these things. God has your firmware under lock and key, and only He satisfies you. So first, we see that creation is fixed. You can't rewrite it. Secondly, we see that God knows the nature of man. He says, and it is known what man is. God knows that our nature is limited. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We're just dust. That's what we are. Psalm 103:14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows what we're like, and we can also say he has compassion on us, knowing that we are but dust. So first, in verse 10, creation is fixed. Second, God knows our nature. And third, we cannot dispute with God. He is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. That's why we read Romans chapter 9 today. Romans 9:20 says this, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Go ahead and argue with God all you want. But you'll never get anywhere. There is no profit to arguing with God. Charles Bridges says this, to contend or to fight, to argue, is to add madness to folly. To submit is thy security and rest. Multiply your words against God if you want. That's what verse 11 says. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? But his conclusion is that there is no advantage to you. Once again, let's be clear. We're talking about the sovereignty of God here. God's sovereignty. And for those who hate God, his sovereignty will be a perpetual thorn in their side. But for those who love God, it is a genuine comfort. And that is why submission is superior. Because you will never be able to become like God. That's the sin at Babel, right? They wanted to make a name for themselves instead of submitting to the name that God had already given them. They wanted to transcend their finite limitations and become like God, even superior to God. They wanted to call the shots, not God. But when we submit to God and His sovereignty, we strangely find that it's restful. Now, you may have an objection at this point. God's sovereignty, at least according to Romans 9, and at least according to this passage, does not seem restful. It seems cold and it seems harsh. It seems like we're saying this, this is who God is, so get used to it and get over it. And in one sense, that is what we're saying. But there's something much more about the sovereignty of God in this text, and I believe it becomes very clear in verse 12. We've been saying that the sovereignty of God is a comfort. It doesn't feel that way right now. But look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In today's passage, in verses 10 through 12, who has been the silent actor? Who has it? God. God is the silent actor. God is the one who does the knowing. He's the one who does the naming. He's the one who's stronger. And in the same way, God is the silent actor of verse 12. What is God doing in verse 12? In the previous two verses, he's been sovereignly in control in such a deep level that it causes us frustration. Why can't I have just a smidgen of autonomy? I just want a little bit of it so I can rule my own life. But what is God's action in verse 12? What is he doing in verse 12? What is he sovereign over there in that verse? We read these words, who knows what is good for man? The same one who knows your frame, that it's dust. And the same one who is immutable and who is inscrutable is the one who who knows what is good for you. Don't miss that. The question is this: who knows what is good for man? And the answer is God. Because if you are believing in, and if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, God's sovereignty is not working against you. It is working for your good. God's sovereignty should not be frustrating to us. It should be a joy for us to rest in, because not only is God in control of everything, but God is using his sovereignty for our good. Romans 8:28, we referenced this earlier. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say everything that happens to you is good in the way that you want it to be good, but he says he's working it together for good at the end. Which means sometimes we've got to go through the valleys. And sometimes we've got to just run up against the wall and be frustrated by life. It's not going the way I want it to go. And what we have to do is come back and say, not only, God, do you sovereignly put these limitations on humanity, but you sovereignly use your power to work for our ultimate good. How can we cope with the futility of this world? I can't transcend this limitation. I can't transcend this limitation. I can't find satisfaction here. I can't find joy here. I can't get this. I want this. I'm not getting this. It's frustrating. I can't get what I want. How do we cope with the futility of this world? What is it that will give us hope in the midst of an unsatisfying world? It's told to us in verse 12. It is resting in the one who knows what is best for you. We are ignorant, but there is one who is not. And the one who knows what is good for us will also knows what will be after us. That's what the second part of verse 12 tells us. He holds eternity in his hands. But that's not automatic. Solomon has been describing to us a world of futility. And that world of futility belongs to those who are apart from Christ. And the only way to escape this world of futility is to be right with God. Now, how does a person become right with God? Do you try really hard and lift up yourself? My heart just went out to a young man that I had a conversation with recently who was trying to give me this list of all these things that he needed to do to be saved. And he didn't even know everything that was supposed to be on his list. And at the end of the conversation, he said, at the end of the day, I don't know that I'm saved. My heart goes out to people like that. Because you will never be able to achieve it. You cannot make yourself right with God. And the hope that we have is that someone else could make us right with God. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes my sinfulness and puts it on himself. And he dies on the cross for my sin. And then he gives his righteousness to me. And when I stand in the presence of God, I can be free from the futility of this world because I have not my own works, but I have Jesus' works. That's hope for the unbeliever and the believer alike. And so, for unbelievers, the admonition is to trust in Christ. And for believers, the admonition is to trust in Christ. Not being saved again, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, stop getting distracted. and rest in Christ and Christ alone. He knows what is best for us, and he knows what comes after this life. We don't. And sometimes people will choose to reject them. And so this passage is a call for us to rest in what God says is best. And what God says is best is that we must be reconciled to him. That is not done through our own effort. It is done through the gospel. That's why the gospel is so precious to us. And so we must close in the same way that we began. And I'd like to read this quote one more time that is just so helpful in understanding what's going on in our text. He says this, like the Mosaic law, the preacher is slamming every door except the door of faith. We have got to have those doors slam loudly. I have 5 points of application today, if they'll come up. And I don't think it's working, so Kara, go ahead and flip through that if you don't mind. Number one is this, slam every door except the door of faith. Slam every door except the door of faith. That means stop looking for fulfillment outside of Christ himself. Number two, understand this, your desires wander. That we have to understand that. You have to be conscious of what's going on and understand that my desires are going to wander. Number three, when you are tempted to find joy outside of God, pray. Fight the battle through prayer. Throughout the day, God, forgive me for wanting this more than I wanted you. Help me to find joy in you. God, would you please give me this? And God, if you choose not to, let me be content in you. Number four, be content with what you have. And number five, run to Jesus. Now, this number five is actually that which infuses and gives the grace to do all these other things. We cannot do this apart from the person of Christ. We need his grace operating in our lives. And so at the end of the day, we have to cast ourselves on Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for the truth that is available to us in your word, the truth that's available in the gospel. And we thank you for Christ. And Jesus, we cling to you and you alone. Let us rest in you and not our own effort. Let us rest in you and not our own supposed goodness that really isn't good at all. Let us find you satisfying more than this world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.